And in our notes, we are continuing in the subject of Christology. We're on page 15. Last week, we got into the ascension and present ministry of our Lord, and we saw that the ascension is something we should pay more attention to than we tend to do. It is very important, and we looked at the historical record. Then we began to look at the significance of the ascension, and it shows us that heaven is a real place. He didn't just vanish, he ascended, and that was showing them he was going somewhere to a specific place, which is heaven. The ascension also is significant because of his exaltation, where he is not went to heaven like Elijah or Enoch, but when he did ascend to heaven, he ascended into the exaltation of heaven and the glory of God that was his before he humbled himself and came to this earth. So then the third significance we saw was the end of his humiliation, and then that he seated at the right hand of the Father in Hebrews, and then we saw that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would sit at the right hand. So now we come to the next part of the significance, and that is his sending of the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting place for us to begin tonight, because later on tonight, I expect to get into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we won't spend much time on this, just to refer to the fact that that is connected with the ascension, that Jesus had promised the disciples that if he went away, he would send the Comforter, the one who would come alongside to encourage and help them. That is the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, that was done on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended, filled the apostles, and empowered them to preach mightily on the day of Pentecost. But it doesn't end there. There is the present, continuous sending of the Holy Spirit to do Christ's work in the world. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John 16 is part of that marvelous section of John's gospel, which is teaching by our Lord in the upper room the night that he had the last Passover meal with the disciples before the crucifixion. And among the things that he taught them up there in the upper room was that he would be sending the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And you remember we saw last week that the book of Luke specifically mentions that after Jesus ascended, when the disciples left the scene of the ascension, instead of being downcast and sorrowful, they were full of joy. Normally, when we see someone off, there's some sorrow, but they were joyful. Luke goes out of his way to tell us that. Why would they be joyful? Because they had really come to grips with the fact that it was to their advantage that he go away, that he's sending the Holy Spirit. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper," which is in the King James Version, the Comforter. It is an important Greek word when you study the Holy Spirit. It is a Greek word which takes the word alongside and the word come and puts them together. It's one who comes alongside to help. And he comes alongside so precisely that, well, that's not the word I'm looking for, but so strongly does he come inside, come alongside, that he's actually inside of us in a real sense. And he says, "He will not come to you if I don't go, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Before we came to Christ, we were part of the world system. And we wouldn't have come to Christ were it not for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So part of the significance of the ascension is that Jesus is in heaven, from which he sends the Holy Spirit to the believer, just as he promised. Then the last significance on this page, his entering the Holy of Holies as our forerunner. The Old Testament priests would enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle and the Holy of and the temple. He would enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. The people themselves never went in, but he went on their behalf. But now with Christ, Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. You know, the earthly tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And at the ascension, there's a sense in which Christ entered into the very Holy of Holies as our forerunner, not just to represent us, but as our forerunner. A forerunner goes and clears the way for someone to come after him. And that's what Christ did at the ascension. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews 4. There's a lot in Hebrews about the ministry of Christ in his present ministry and at the ascension and so on. But in Hebrews 4, verse 14, a verse we've seen before, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, just as the earthly high priest passed through the outer court of the tabernacle, through the first part of the building, and then into the Holy of Holies, so we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice the appeal there to his deity. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Because at the ascension, our Lord entered into the very throne room of God, we have access. He was a forerunner for us to come. And we come, and we should come, day after day after day after day, to the very throne of mercy. I go to Hebrews 10. It's put in a little different way. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, so again, we have access, something the Old Testament believer did not have. We enter by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just as in the Old Testament, the priest had to wash at the laver before he went inside, so in order to be clean, so we have a spiritual cleansing before we go into God's presence. So Christ, our forerunner. Turning the page to page 16, continuing the significance of his ascension and present ministry, connected with that is his high priestly ministry. And part of that, his high priestly ministry for us, is he prays for us. Again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Well, that's what we did at our salvation. We drew near to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then every day of our Christian life, we continue to draw near to him. But he is able to keep us saved since he always lives to make intercession for them or for us. So intercession is prayer. He is praying for us. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain praying at all night while the disciples were down on the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and the storm came up and they were having a hard time managing and keeping from drowning. But the Gospels say that Jesus was on the mountain and he was praying for them. What a picture of what he's still doing for us as we are in the turmoil of life, and he is praying for us, and that keeps us safe, because he is making intercession for us. Romans 8:34, we won't read it, but that's the verse that talks about he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 is the well-known verse that says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so all of that is involved with his praying for us. And were he not praying for us, we would not stay saved. He is our advocate, is connected with that. What does he pray for us? Well, he prays for the strength and for God's grace in our life, but he also is our advocate. When an advocate is an attorney, and in 1 John 2:1 talks about that Satan loves to enter into God's presence and slander us. The word devil means slanderer. And just as we are commanded in James chapter 4, in our service last Sunday, we were studying that verse about don't speak evil of others, other believers. Well, that's one thing Satan constantly does, is he speaks evil of believers. And we are Satan-like when we do that, and we're not supposed to do that. But he cries out against us. We sin, and he says, God, did you see Dennis down there? And he sinned. But I have an advocate, and you have an advocate, if you're a believer, before the Father. Jesus comes before the Father and says, but that sin has been forgiven by my blood. Praise God for an advocate. When you're never in trouble with the law, I suppose you don't really stop to think about the advantages of an attorney. Some of you know that, and I mentioned for prayer 2 weeks ago in this group about the young man in our church who was drunk driving a year ago and hit a car, and the woman was killed and so on. And he has repented and tremendous attitude and so on, and right with the Lord. And I asked you to pray for the sentencing, and the sentencing was last week, and it's 4 years in minimum security prison. There'll be formal sentencing in 2 weeks. But anyway, so it was supposed to be last Friday, and it was delayed to this Tuesday. But where I was going is you're sitting there, and you're seeing all these attorneys at work. And it just kind of makes you aware, if you've not had much time in court, about the fact what a privilege it is that we have an attorney, Jesus Christ, before the Father. Well, then another significance is his preparing a place for us. He ascended to the Father. He is doing what he said he would do in John 14. In my Father's house, King James says, are many mansions. Better translation of that is many dwelling places. The Jewish pattern was the father had a large house, and one of the sons gets married, he brings his bride home, and the father adds on an apartment to that house, and they all live there together. And that's the idea of in my Father's house are many apartments. The son has gone to get a bride. Jesus, the son, has gone to get a bride, the church, and there is a place prepared for the son and his bride. And so Jesus' ascension enables him to do that. Now, if you want to see what the new house is going to look like, that's when you go to the book of Revelation. And in particular, Revelation chapter 21 describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned beautifully with the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and so on. This beautiful place he is preparing for us. The next significance is the exercise of his universal authority. Because he ascended to the Father, he exercises universal authority. Remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, we always quote about go into all the world and make disciples and preach the gospel and baptize and so on. But at the beginning of that, he tells the disciples, and all authority, he has all authority. And there are other verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Let's look at the Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Speaking of Christ, which he, that is the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand, so that's what we're looking at, his ascension to heaven, his present ministry, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, and so on. So all things, he is in authority. And I kind of delineated that here, some of the scope of the authority. For instance, he has authority over all other authorities, whether angelic, demonic, or otherwise. The spirits are subject to him, including Satan. He is greater than Satan. He has authority over all the angelic creation. He has authority over us, his people. He has authority over those who are not believers as well. He is the boss. He is the Lord. He is the judge. Another significance that is related to that is his headship over the church. Colossians 1:18 talks about him being the head of the church. Then lastly, his localized ministry. By that I mean, in his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited to the land of Israel, a land that is about the size of the state of New Jersey. Doesn't cover a lot of territory. He didn't go to Rome, he didn't go to Greece, he didn't go to Egypt except as a baby, but then came back. He didn't do any ministry in Egypt. But his localized ministry in that little piece of territory over there became universal in the lives and ministries of his people. He is ministering in China today through his church. He's ministering in Africa. He's ministering in Asia, in Europe, in North America, South America. And when a Christian goes to Antarctica, he's ministering in Antarctica. Because John 14, 16, we could look at that. John 14, 16. John 14, 16 to 18, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the one that comes alongside to help us, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, that which is the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you at the day of Pentecost and then from then on. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So that last phrase is the key here. I will come to you. He has come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go on this earth, he is going because he is within us. And so his ministry, which was localized in that land of Israel, is now worldwide. When a Christian goes to outer space, you know, the Lord's going with him. Now, obviously, Jesus is God, and God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go that he isn't. But we're talking about in his indwelling personal ministry. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of the doctrine of Christ, and I put a quotation here from John Calvin. John Calvin wrote, quote, "For Christ left us in such a way that his presence might be more useful to us, a presence that had been confined in a humble abode of flesh so long as he sojourned on earth. He consoles them," that is the disciples, "for his bodily absence, saying that he will not leave them orphans, but will come to them in an invisible but more desirable way. For they were then taught by a sure experience that the authority he wielded and the power he exercised were sufficient for believers not only to live blessedly, but also to die happily." Isn't that good? Die happily. "Indeed, we see how much more abundantly he then poured out his Spirit, how much more wonderfully he advanced his kingdom, how much greater power he displayed, both in helping his people and scattering his enemies. Carried up into heaven, therefore, he withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not to cease to be present with believers, still on their earthly pilgrimage, but to rule heaven and earth with a more immediate power. As his body was raised up above the heavens, so also his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth." What a great statement of the advantage of Jesus going so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Well, I put a note on the bottom of the page here. Of course, the next subject on the doctrine of Christ is his future return. But we're going to leave that for a whole different area of doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the last things or future things. That's going to be some months down the line. The next page, I put a bibliography for Christology. These are books that I used in my study, and I would recommend them to you. And that brings us to the subject of the Holy Spirit. So we'll pass out the first set of notes on the Holy Spirit. See, there may not be enough for the back table, but there will be extra when they get down to Richard, so if you would help out in the back there. Oh, it came out just right. Okay, back there. Okay. The study of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology. The word pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Okay, turning to page 2. You know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit tends to be either neglected or overemphasized and exaggerated. Last Friday had a very interesting conversation with a couple of people who have been involved in church since their parents started taking them when they were kids, and they're now adults. But their experience until recently has always been in a church with doctrine that overemphasizes and exaggerates the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it was interesting that these two people both told me that until they really began to change their theology, go to a different type of church. They were afraid of the Holy Spirit. That the things that they saw and heard and experienced just made them think the Holy Spirit is just, ooh, you know. And in beginning to study what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit, completely changes that. We are not to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And I trust as we go through that our thinking will be biblical on the Holy Spirit. I put an introduction here. This is a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It said, "He, that is the Holy Spirit, is called the Holy Spirit in distinction to the Father, who, of course, is also holy and is Spirit, remember. Well, why don't we call the Father the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit in distinction to the Father because, quote, his special work is to produce holiness and order in all that he does in the application of Christ's work of salvation. His objective is to produce holiness, and he does that in nature and creation as well as in human beings. But his ultimate work is to make us a holy people, holy as the children of God." So he is called the Holy Spirit primarily because of his ministry. His ministry is, and his focus is on, first of all, glorifying Christ. Jesus said he didn't come to point everyone to himself. He came to point everyone to Christ. I was in another conversation with someone the other day, and they were talking about the Holy Spirit and people that exaggerated the Holy Spirit. And he was with some of these people, and they were talking about, so thrilled to have the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Well, then tell me about Christ." Well, they didn't want to talk about Christ. They wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I think you've got things a little mixed up, because the Holy Spirit's purpose is to exalt Christ. And if all of our emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, we are missing what he came to exalt." Then I have a quote here from John MacArthur. "The Holy Spirit is to the Christian what the Creator is to the creation. Without God, the world would never have come into existence. And without his sustaining it, the world would go out of existence. Similarly, without the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever become saved. And without his constant, sanctifying, sustaining, and preserving work, the spiritual life of the Christian would drop back into the spiritual deadness whence it came." Well, when we think of the Holy Spirit, I do think we need to talk a little bit about the term, the Holy Spirit. And I will use the term Holy Spirit rather than Holy Ghost. And, of course, Holy Ghost is in the King James from 1611. A lot of people have grown up using the term Holy Ghost, but in our day, as the language has shifted, Spirit better communicates who he is and what he does than the word ghost. But even the word Spirit, many people can misunderstand. And I put here, for most people today, Spirit is a vague word. It brings to mind a human mood or attitude. We talk about someone being in high or low spirits or good spirits. Or to some, the term spirits means distilled liquor containing much alcohol. Neither one applies when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit is the class name for non-human intelligence of many sorts, such as angels, demons, the world's conception of ghosts, souls, and so on, are all in this category of being spirits. Now, in the Bible, the word spirit is a word picture. It pictures breath breathed, such as when you blow out a candle and blow up a balloon, the breath comes out and it produces something. It's an interesting phenomena of the Bible that here you have the Old Testament written in Hebrew and the New Testament written originally in Greek, two different languages, unrelated languages, and yet in both languages, the word spirit is also the word for breath. And there is a word picture there of the Holy Spirit in his being part of the Trinity. And I think we'll see that as we go through. But that brings us to the personality of the Spirit. Because in this paragraph here talking about spirit, it's not mood, it's not alcohol, and so on. It's the class name for non-human intelligences of many sorts. When we come to the Holy Spirit, don't take that to mean that we are not talking about a person. We are talking about a person. Obviously, a person without a body, but a person. We have so connected having a body with being a person, it's hard for us to associate that you could have a person without a body. But we are dealing with the triunity of God. We have three persons in the Trinity. The Father is a spirit. The Bible is very clear. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the Father is a spirit. The Son took on human flesh, and then you have the Spirit. But both the Father and the Holy Spirit are persons in the definition of what a person is. Now, many people think of the Holy Spirit as an it, and you will hear them talk about the Holy Spirit, and they'll say the Holy Spirit such and such, and it came upon me, and so on. The problem with it is, first of all, it denies the personality of the Holy Spirit, and then it just puts the Spirit as an impersonal force. But that is absolutely contrary to how the Bible describes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has an impact on our life that an it could never have. And if we think of the Holy Spirit as an it, we will tend to think of how much of the Holy Spirit can I get. But when you begin to think of the Holy Spirit in the terms of being a person, it's more the influence, more the idea of how much of me can the Holy Spirit have and control, because the Holy Spirit is a person. I put a quotation here from David Hocking. Too many believers speak only of an experience and fail to sense that a real person has come to share our lives with us. How true. It's not an experience. The Holy Spirit is a person who comes to live within us. Well, how do we know he is a person, a personality? First of all, it's proved by his characteristics. He has the three characteristics of a person. The three characteristics of personality are generally considered to believe intelligence, feeling, and will. First of all, he is intelligent. Turn to Isaiah 11. And it isn't intelligent, right? Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is a great prophecy of the Messiah and a prophecy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Messiah. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord. We're going to see that's another title or term for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The him is Messiah. It's clear from verse 1. Messiah is identified as the one who's from the stem of Jesse and will bear from his roots and bear fruit. That is Messiah. So he's the Spirit of the Lord, rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. and the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit on Christ that corresponds to the seven branches of the candlestick in the tabernacle. And part of that characteristic of the Spirit is having a mind, having intelligence. Turn to Romans 8:27. Romans 8:27. Romans 8:27, and he who searches the hearts, this would be the hearts of believers, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there's the mind of the Spirit. He's not an it. He is a person. And then 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So he knows things. In fact, he knows things that we can't know, which are the very thoughts of God, the thoughts of a person, and so on. So he's intelligent, you see, he has a mind. He also has feelings and emotions. Romans 15, verse 30 talks about the love of the Holy Spirit. He has emotion of love. Ephesians 4:30 talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Grief is an emotion. So here are at least two emotions that the Holy Spirit has. That's part of personhood. Then he has will. That is, the will is the part of us that decides, that makes intelligent choices. You know, humans are distinguished from animals by our volitional response. You say, well, I've trained my dog to do tricks and so on. Well, then you're dealing with instinct and all of that. But we're talking about something that isn't instinct. We're talking about the volition, the choice. And that's part of personhood. 1 Corinthians 12:11, in the context of giving spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to believers. And in verse 12, for even as the body is one, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Not just as he thinks, but as he wills. So he has the characteristics of personhood. He does things that persons do. Not an it, but persons. There is no it that stands before class and teaches, but persons do, and the Holy Spirit teaches. I think we've already looked at John 14:26, that the Holy Spirit, when he comes within us, will teach us. That's one of the marvels that we have as a believer, that even though we may not have had much academic education, we can still know God's Word because we have a teacher within us, the Holy Spirit. Then he leads the sons of God, and it doesn't do that. Turn to Romans 8:14, great verse, Romans 8:14. Now, it's kind of hard to, on some of these things that are coming up, to restrain myself from getting too involved in them, because they also are overlapping with the ministries of the Holy Spirit, where we're going to spend most of our time in the weeks to come to find out about his ministries and how they affect us and so on. So, but I do want to take a little time with this one. He leads the sons of God. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is in a context dealing with our assurance of salvation. And part of the assurance of salvation is that we are led by the Spirit of God. But the question comes up, well, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? Some people would say, well, circumstances. He brings about circumstances. And some people would say, well, feelings. He just brings this feeling inside that tells you you're a child of God and tells you you need to do this and do that. And other people would say, well, he gives you revelations and that's how he leads you. But that's not what the Word of God says. The testimony of Scripture on the specifics of how he leads us is he renews our mind. He renews our mind from Scripture. And as a believer, as we are exposing ourselves to the Word of God, his role is the teacher of the Word of God. And he applies the Word of God to our heart and mind, changes our thinking, changes our direction. And any person who considers himself to be led by the Spirit of God apart from what the Word of God says is being led into error. He will not lead us contrary to what the Word of God says. So he leads us in the sense of his teaching ministry of the Word of God, renewing our minds. Scripture indicates that he stirs our heart to love God, and that's part of his ministry and that's part of his leading. Because in the next verse, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He is stirring within us this love relationship with our Heavenly Father within our heart. Galatians 4:6 says the same thing, but adds to it that concept that this occurs in our heart. And he redirects and strengthens our will to do what God wants us to do. So it's not a mystical thing. It is a concrete. It's involved with the Word of God and the renewing of our mind. Well, turning to page 3, another person activity that he does is he intercedes. Now, we already saw that for Christ. Part of Christ's present ministry is he's interceding for us, praying for us. But it's fantastic to know also in Scripture that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That also is in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. I'm sure if you've been a Christian very long, you've been in that position. Here's a situation. Often, if you have someone, a Christian, very up in years, say 100 years old, and they've become ill, many times I've heard Christians over and over again say, it's hard to know how to pray. You know, this person's ready to go and they're 100 years old and so on. So part of me wants to pray that they get well and they stay. And part of me wants to say, well, you know, Lord, if it's time, go to heaven. And take them to heaven. And it's hard to know how to pray. And he says that here. Sometimes we don't know how we should pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit takes my prayer. I'm praying to the best of my knowledge, to the best of my ability. But I shouldn't worry myself so much of maybe I'm not praying the way I should. Because we're doing it to the best of our knowledge. But then the Holy Spirit takes it to the Father and intercedes for us and prays according to the will of God. And then you come to verse 28. That's why we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Because the Holy Spirit has been praying for me according to the will of God. God answers that prayer and works all things together. For God's glory and for my good, all in accord with the will of God. And part of what's involved in that is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Now, many people wonder about the last phrase in that, about the Holy Spirit interceding with groanings too deep for words. Some people have said that refers to the gift of tongues, of speaking in tongues, that speaking in this language that you don't know is what this is talking about, these groanings that are too deep for words. But notice, this is coming from the Holy Spirit, not from our mouth. And so what this is simply inter-Trinitarian communication. Something we probably never really thought much about. But the Spirit speaking to the Father. Inter-Trinitarian communication. That's beyond our understanding and our hearing. And but the Spirit is interceding for us to the Father. Another action of a personality is commissions. The Spirit commissions. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, part of the ministry of the apostles and sending out missionaries and so on. In verse 2 of Acts 13, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 4, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and so on. So the Holy Spirit commissioned these missionaries, which happens to be Paul here, Paul and Barnabas to go out on their missionary journey. Similarly, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts commands men. Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit, so that's the Holy Spirit, said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip that's a miraculous work of the Spirit as well, how Philip got there. And then he sees the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. He's reading the book of Isaiah, wondering what Isaiah 53, who it's talking about. And the Spirit commanded Philip to go get up in the chariot. And it doesn't command. Okay, so there, that sets the stage for the fact that he is a person in those ways. But lastly, it's proved by our response to him. He can be lied to. Acts 5:3, that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, and they saw some of the believers giving sacrificially, and they received some praise for that. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, we'd like to get some praise. And so they decided to sell their property and make it appear that they're giving all the property to the Lord when they only gave part and held back part for themselves. And if they had done that without the deception, that would not have been sin. There was no command that they were to sell all their property. The sin was in the fact that they were deceiving and people to think that they were giving it all. And Acts 5:3 says that's not just a sin to man, but that was a lie to the Holy Spirit. And so that's a reminder of his personality, that he was lied to. Also, in that context, we're going to see when we get to the evidence of the deity of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, that then it's also saying, in lying to the Holy Spirit, they were lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. He can be lied to. He can be resisted, Acts 7:51. And unfortunately, every believer knows something about that, where the Holy Spirit is leading us and directing us to holiness, and we resist and grieve the Holy Spirit when we resist that and sin. He can be blasphemed. Matthew 12:31. We saw that verse last week. I think it was last week in Christology. And that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, remember what that was in Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish leaders, in their rejection of Christ, they attribute the miracles that he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, they attribute them to Satan. That is a very serious thing to do. That here you have the Holy Spirit working through Christ, doing these miracles, and they say, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's Satan. And that is called blasphemy there, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you hear people speaking of that differently. Some will say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting Christ and so on. But in the context, it is attributing the works that Jesus did in the power of the Spirit to Satan. So he can be blasphemed. Fellowship with him can be enjoyed by the believer. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Isn't it great to know that we can have fellowship with the Spirit, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, but in a way that is all through and connected with our fellowship with the Spirit? 2 Corinthians 13:14. This verse mentions the triunity of God, each person of the triunity, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that's part of his personality, that we can have fellowship with him. We've already referred to the fact in Ephesians 4:30 when we talked about his emotion, that he can be grieved. Our sin brings grief to the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews 10:29, he can be outraged. Now, of course, just like Jesus was filled with anger, but it was righteous anger. For instance, when he cast the money changers out of the temple, it was a righteous anger. Our anger gets so tied up with self that it becomes sinful. But in the same way, the Holy Spirit's outrage, most of the time when we get outraged, it's sin. Although we can be outraged without it being sin, because we're to be outraged at sin, outraged at ungodliness, and so on. But the Holy Spirit, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit is holy and would only have a holy outrage. But that's part of his personhood. Then number four, his personhood is proved by unusual grammar. In spite of the fact that the Greek word for spirit is neuter in gender, because in Greek all the nouns, they're either in the masculine, feminine, or neuter gender, several times masculine pronouns are used to replace the neuter noun, contradicting all normal rules of grammar, but indicating the personality of the Spirit. Let's look at one of them. John 16:13. John 16:13 and 14. But when he, the Greek New Testament, has the Greek word for he, the Spirit, But the noun spirit is neuter. You would normally never do that. But here you do it. Because the Holy Spirit is not a neuter. And so when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Then number five, it's proved by the Holy Spirit being identified with the Father and the Son in such a way as to indicate personality. The most well-known incident of this is the formula for baptism in Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's not saying be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of a power. He's saying he's putting him in a relationship of a person. You have the same thing in that threefold mention of the triunity of God in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Then lastly, it's proved by the Holy Spirit being identified with Christians in such a way as to indicate personality. Let's look at Acts 15:28. Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. See how he connects this being done by these people and by the Holy Spirit. Not by these people and a force, but these people and the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, next week we will go on to see the evidence in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God. And we will continue on and we will be getting into his ministries. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, to be baptized with the Spirit, to be gifted by the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit, and all these different ministries of the Holy Spirit?